Now we're going to finish up today with Samson. And we're also going to deal with the concluding section of the book of Judges that is wholly different in character than the first 16 chapters. In fact, Samson in chapter 16, in the discussion of the Shoftim, that's judges of Israel, at least within the book of Judges itself. Okay, now the conclusion of the era of the judges is therefore not discussed within the book of Judges, but it is actually addressed within the books of Ruth and Samuel. Our last lesson revolved around the subject of faith versus faithfulness, and of the betrayal of Samson by his Philistine girlfriend, Delilah. And as a brief review, I'd like you to recall that it can catch people by surprise that faith is quite different than faithfulness. And the difference is basically that faith is a state or condition of mind and spirit, while faithfulness is acting upon that state. Faith of itself is passive. Faithfulness is action. Faithfulness is a physical acting out or expression of our inner faith. A life that bears little or no signs of faithfulness doesn't necessarily mean that that person doesn't have faith, but it does mean that they are being disobedient and that they are spiritually going in reverse, maybe even having reached a state of spiritual dormancy. It is dangerous, even fatal. It's a dangerous position for a believer. But due to the very nature of faithfulness, such a person usually doesn't even recognize their precarious situation. And when confronted, usually they deny it by reiterating their continuing faith in the God of Israel, and in the case of modern believers, faith in Messiah. Now we saw this same principle playing out in the life of Samson. Samson maintained his faith in the God of Israel, so far as we know, throughout his entire life. However, his faithfulness to his God ebbed and flowed. And what we read about in the book of Judges usually centers on its low points. His lack of faithfulness led finally to the sad and utterly terrifying quote of verse 20 of chapter 16, after his hair was cut off, when it says, "But he didn't know that Adonai, the Lord, had left him." Let's reread a short section of chapter 16 of Judges to get our bearings for today's lesson. We're going to start at verse 19. So if you have a complete Jewish Bible, we're looking at page 290. But we're going to go to Judges chapter 16, starting with verse 19, and read on to the end. She, Delilah, had him go to sleep in her lap and called for a man to shave off his 7 locks of hair. Then she began tormenting him, but his strength had gone away. And she said, "Shimshon, Samson, the Philistines have come for you." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I'll get out this time, just like I shook myself loose before." But he didn't know that Adonai had left him. So the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, took him down to Gaza. And there they bound him with 2 bronze chains and put him to work grinding grain at the mill in the prison. However, after the hair on his head had been cut off, it began growing back again. The chiefs of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to their god Dagon. And as they celebrated, they sang, "Our God has handed over to us our enemy Samson, And upon seeing him, the people praised their God. Our God has handed over to us our enemy who destroyed our land and killed so many of us. And when they were in high spirits, they said, summon Samson to amuse us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he amused them. And while they put him between the columns, Samson said to the boy holding him by the hand, let me feel the columns supporting the building so I can lean on them. And the building was full of men and women, and all the chiefs of the Philistines were there. And in addition to them, there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching as Shimshon performed. Shimshon called to Adonai, Adonai Elohim, just this once, please think of me and please give me strength so that I can take revenge on the Philistines for at least one of my two eyes. Samson got a good hold on the two middle columns supporting the building and leaned on them, one with his right hand and on the other with his left. And then crying, let me die with the Philistines, he pushed with all of his might, and the building collapsed on the chiefs, on all the people inside. So he killed more at his death than he killed during his life. His brothers, all his family's father's family came down, took him, brought him up and buried him between Sorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel for 20 years. Now when Samson's insatiable lust for sex and beautiful pagan women finally overwhelmed him in the person of Delilah, he reached the point of no return. It would just be a matter of time before he was willing to make the all-important symbol of his special and holy Nazirite status before the Lord, that was his long uncut hair, something he was willing to risk losing if it meant that he could continue in his fleshly pleasures. I have no doubt that consciously he never thought that losing that symbol and with it his set apart relationship with Jehovah was actually going to happen. But neither did he any longer value it. He just didn't value it so much that he would protect it at any cost, beginning with altering his behavior. Now, Samson was born for a purpose of bedeviling the Philistines. That meant he would have constant contact with them, but it did not mean he was to become as them. The Philistines were to be his project and his enemy, not his closest friends. Even if a cordial acquaintance with them at some level was inevitable. Now, I point this out because it is common within Christianity for believers with good intent to involve themselves in the lives of criminals or prostitutes or druggies or the greedy and the powerful. And when questioned about it, claim that this is their calling, which indeed it might be. However, it is also rather common to see that same believer as he begins to look more and more like those he came to rescue. Look more like them than the Savior who may have sent him or her to them. It happens that this believer starts to take on the characteristics of the unsaved, even starts to identify with them. But he says it's so he can save them. The thing is that all too often, this notion that we're rubbing elbows primarily with non-believers as a means of doing something for God, in fact, deep down, we're doing it for ourselves. Sometimes it's a camouflage to hide our inner desires. At other times, it's a means to appear, at least, especially pious. Samson grew to feel more comfortable with the pagan Philistines than he did among his own people. Such a comfort level is dangerous, and it can lead to a serious downfall unless one increases his or her nearness to God, not decreases it, or compromises it, supposedly for the sake of fitting in with that group to which he's ministering. Samson was captured. He was put into metal shackles. The Philistines had much experience with the inadequacy of ropes as a binding mechanism for him, and they weren't taking any chances. But they also permanently blinded him, both as a humiliation and as a means of making him more docile. And as a further humiliation, verse 21 explains that they put him to work grinding grain. Now, this humiliation is usually pictured to Samson handcuffed to a huge industrial grain grinder that was normally powered by an ox or maybe a donkey. However, no such thing is implied, and all the current archaeological evidence is that that type of grain mill wasn't even invented until maybe 700 years after his death. Samson merely sat at a standard stone grain mill, and he ground grain, a few handfuls at a time, from dawn to dusk. See, grinding grain was considered woman's work. And for such a manly man as Samson to be reduced to doing such a thing after all of his notorious exploits, it made him utterly impotent and laughable to his enemies, whom he had harmed so much in his heyday. But while he was languishing away in prison, something else was happening. His hair was beginning to grow back. And if one gives a little thought, a good question might be, why would the writer of Judges record such an obvious and trivial thing as the very natural action of Samson's hair growing back? I mean, this would happen to anyone under most any circumstance. Well, of course, the answer is that the inspired writer had something more in mind, and it implies a re-examination by Samson of his relationship with God and his recognition of his personal failings. Samson was finally ready to acknowledge his sin, and he was going through the terribly painful process of true repentance. And repentance would lead to some degree of spiritual strengthening, some amount of restoration of his Nazirite status. This is a pattern for us to all be acutely aware. First, if we are unfaithful, our spiritual strength is going to deteriorate. Second, as our spiritual strength deteriorates, our usefulness to the kingdom of God and his purposes begins to evaporate. And third, when we have become so unfaithful, we cross a line known only to God that causes God to react. God can choose to depart from us, at least in the sense of being an active protector or influencer in our lives. And fourth, when that happens, our fall or destruction is certain. Now, the good news is that even when we finally come to our own destruction, if we will but recognize our own sin, sincerely repent, and confess it, then the Lord will return to us. However, that same return might not be immediate, maybe not to the same degree, or even restored to us for the same purpose as it was before our fall. Samson was in a glorious position for a long time. He was one of just a handful of judges over Israel. He was feared and revered by friend and foe. The earth trembled wherever he walked. He was invincible. But as we're soon going to see, even though he returned to God and God returned to him, his new, much deteriorated condition bore little resemblance to the past glory. Sin has consequences. Lasting consequences. Forgiveness does not mean those consequences are going to be totally averted here on earth. Not at all. It merely means that the Lord will not count that sin against us in heaven. And thus, He won't cut us off from Him for an eternity. Well, as happened on regular occasions, the elite of the Philistines gathered at their temple to offer a sacrifice, and the chief Philistine god was Dagon, or Dagon, it's just a matter of pronunciation. And while it was not for the express purpose of mocking Samson that they assembled, they did offer up thanks to Dagon for handing Samson over to them. Now, Dagon is usually depicted in the form of a half-man, half-fish. After all, the Philistines were called the sea peoples, and their territory crawled along the Mediterranean Sea. However, Dagon's function was as the god of grain and harvest, so fertility also played a role in Dagon's supposed sphere of influence. Now, no doubt, it was an agricultural festival of some sort that was underway in Philistia that we're being told about here. What's even sadder than Samson's pitiful condition is that the God of Israel was seen by the enemies of Israel as defeated by Dagon, the god of the Philistines, and the Lord is always concerned that the actions of His set-apart people do not reflect badly on Him or give His enemies cause for celebration. See, don't think any of that has changed. Notice today that whenever any of the Arab nations make gains against Israel, or Israel moves forward thinking that their own strategies and military might are the path to victory, who gets the credit? Allah. And by definition, that makes Jehovah seem weak and impotent to unbelieving Muslims. So it distorts God's true nature. And all evidence is that Islam is growing at a lot faster rate today than Christianity. And that's not because of God. It's because of the unfaithfulness of His followers that make us seem weak and God's enemies seem strong. Everybody wants to hitch their wagon to the winner. Once the revelries of the Philistine festival now were in full swing, and people were drunk and feeling full of themselves, they decided it might be fun to bring Samson out so they could deride him and mock him a little bit. But in prison, in the most unimaginable horror that were the prisons of old, Samson had changed somewhat. Not entirely, but some. He had apparently come to terms with God, such that God saw it as repentance, and so He returned some measure of strength and divine purpose to Samson. So when Samson was chained to the two primary supporting columns of the temple to Dagon, he was able to push on them sufficiently to cause the roof to cave in. Now in those days, it was typical that the supporting pillars weren't one large carved piece. Rather, they were smaller cylindrical sections stacked up, and they formed a pillar. So Samson was able to push one of those sections on each pillar far enough askew that the column's stones no longer lined up, and so they crumpled. Many examples of that era of ancient temples in the Middle East have been found and cataloged. And it was common for them to be large. It was also common that the roof was used for the regular folks to gather, like the overhang above a porch, and watch the ceremonies below that were conducted by the priests and all the dignitaries. In this case, we're told in verse 23 that the chiefs of the Philistines were there, meaning at least the kings of the five major Philistine cities, the same ones who had hired Delilah to deceive Samson. Well, the ground floor of the temple under the roof was full, and the roof itself was crowded. Now, undoubtedly, the crowded condition of the roof made its total collapse a lot easier, so that when Samson pushed on the pillars, they were already unstable under the weight of 3,000 people on that roof. Now, we're told that in his death, he killed more of God's Philistine enemy than he had in his many run-ins with them during his life. That's what I was getting at a couple of minutes ago. The Lord determined that the last act of Samson, a redemptive act of sorts, after Samson had repented sufficiently, that the Lord decided to return to him in some measure, it would also mean the end of his life. Unlike the earlier part of his life, during a more faithful time, when the adoring women and children followed Samson around and praised him after the many times he had bruised the Philistines, this time the only songs that would be written for him would be as a memorial. The only honor he was going to get was to have his crushed body entombed along with his father's. It didn't have to be that way. But Samson couldn't see that before the Lord had departed from him and his eyes were gouged out. See, this is why pastors and rabbis and simple teachers such as myself beg you, exhort you to be faithful, not merely have faith. Samson died in a state of grace, but as a broken and ashamed man. Samson could have been honored today as King David's honored. But instead, Samson chose the way of the flesh. He preferred fellowship with God's enemies rather than with God's people. Samson had so ruined the unique gift that the Lord had given to him that all that was left for him was to lose his life in one final act of personal revenge. An act that at least served a purpose in God's kingdom. Yep, just as in the past, it was always Samson's passions and lusts that led to the conflicts he caused. And then avenging and revenging that cycled back and forth between he and those Philistines, and even at his death, it wasn't God's instructions for him to kill all those Philistines. It was his personal act of anger and payback for their treatment of him. Well, verse 31 explains that Samson's family came now to the demolished temple to fetch his body, bring it home for proper burial. All known cultures of that era were greatly concerned with the corpse. So it was the norm for relatives of a fallen enemy to be given free passage to retrieve the body of a loved one. And according to the Bible and all known records, Samson was an only child. The brothers spoken of here, those who came to claim his body, are meant in a general sense, not in a sibling sense. These were members of Samson's clan, doing their duty as his next of kin. Samson's judgeship ended after a 20-year run. Okay, let's move on now to the final section of the book of Judges. So open your Bibles back up again and open it up to chapter 17 of Judges. Chapter 17. And we're just going to read chapters 17 and 18 all together. So that's page 291 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. We're going to start there. There was a man from the hills of Ephraim named Michiel, and he said to his mother, "You know the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you. You pronounced a curse about it, and you told me about it. Well, the money's with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Well, then may Adonai bless my son," as he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And then his mother said, "I solemnly dedicate this money of mine to Adonai in order to make my son, in order for my son to make a carved image overlaid with silver. So now I'm giving it back to you." But he returned the money to his mother, and she took 200 pieces of silver, gave them to a metal worker who made a carved image overlaid with silver, which was put in Michiel's house. This man, Mika, owned a house of God, so he made a ritual vest and household gods and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. At that time, there was no king in Israel. A man simply did whatever he thought was right. There was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, from the family of Judah, who was a Levite. He had been staying in Bethlehem, but he left there to find another place to live, and he came to the hills of Ephraim, where eventually he made his way to the house of Micah, and Micah asked him, "Where are you coming from?" He answered, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm looking for a place to live." And Micah replied, "Well, stay with me and be a father and a priest for me. I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year in addition to your clothing and food." So the Levite went in, he agreed to stay with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons. And after Micah consecrated the Levite, the young man became his priest, and he stayed there in Micah's house. And Micah said, "Now I know that Adonai will treat me well, because I have a Levite for a priest." Chapter 18. At that time, there was no king in Israel, and it was also at that time that the tribe of Dan was looking for a place to claim ownership of and settle in, since they had not yet been given any land of their own from among the tribes of Israel. The people of Dan sent 5 leading men from Zorah and Eshtaol, representing their whole tribe, to spy out and explore the land. They instructed them, "Go and explore the land." They came to the hills of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and stayed there. And while they were at Micah's house, they recognized the accent of the young man, the Levite, so they approached him and said, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is there for you here?" And he answered, "Here's the arrangement Micah has made with me. He pays me a wage. I serve as his priest." And they said to him, "Please ask God whether our journey will be successful." The priest replied, "Don't worry. Adonai is with you on this journey." Well, the 5 men left. They came to Laish, and they saw the people living securely according to the customs of the Sidonim, quietly and securely. Since no one in the land was exercising authority that might shame them in any respect, and moreover, they were far away from the, They were far away from the Zidonim and had no dealings with other peoples. And when they returned to their kinsmen in Zorah and Eshtol, they asked them what they had to report. They said, "Let's go up and attack them. We've seen the land. It's excellent. Don't delay. Start moving. Go in and take the land. And when you go, you will come to the people who feel safe. There's plenty of land. The place lacks nothing. It has everything there is on earth, and God has given it to you." So from the tribe of Dan, 600 men equipped for war set out from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, and they went up. They camped at Kiriat Yearim in Judah, which is why that place is called Machane Dan, the camp of Dan, to this day. Actually, it's behind Kiriat Yearim. And from there they passed on into the hills of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. And the men who had gone to spy out the land at Laish then said to their kinsmen, "Are you aware that in these buildings there is a ritual vest, household gods, and a carved image overlaid with silver? Decide what you ought to do." So they turned off the road and they went to the house of the young Levite, that is to Micah's house, and asked how he was doing. And the 600 soldiers from Dan stayed at the gate, while the 5 who had spied out the land went in and took the idol, overlaid with silver, the vest, and the household gods. And the priest had stayed with the 600 soldiers by the gate. But when they went into Micah's house and took the silver-colored image, the vest, and the household gods, the priest asked them, "What are you doing?" And they replied, "Be quiet, keep your mouth shut, and come with us. Be a father and a priest for us. Which is better, to be a priest in the house of one man, or to be a priest to a whole tribe and family in Israel?" Well, this made the priest feel very good. So he took the ritual vest, the household gods, and the image, and went off with the people. So they turned and left with their children, cattle, and belongings going ahead of them. And when they were a good distance from Micah's house, the men who lived in the houses near his got together with him. They overtook the people from Dan and began shouting at them. And the people from Dan turned and said to Micah, "What's wrong with you that you've gathered such a crowd?" He answered, "You've taken away my God, which I made, and gone off with my priest. What more have I got? How can you ask me what's wrong with you?" And the men from Dan replied, "You'd best say no more to us, because some of us might get angry and attack you. You could lose your life, and so might the others in your household." Then the people from Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were just too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. So they took what Micah had made and his priest. They came to Laish, to a quiet and trusting people, and they attacked. They killed them and burned down the city. No one came to rescue them because it was far from Sidon. They had no dealings with other peoples. This was in the valley near Beit Rehov. Then the people of Dan rebuilt the city and settled there, and they named the city Dan, after Dan their ancestor, who was born to Israel, although the city had previously been called Laish. The people of Dan set up the image for themselves. Yehonatan, the son of Gershon, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests for the tribe of the people of Dan until the day of the exile from the land. Thus they erected for themselves Micah's idol, which he had made, and it remained there as long as the house of God was in Shiloh. Okay. Now, we read these two chapters together and without stopping to get a better sense of just what's going on here. But before we start dissecting these paragraphs, I want to point out a couple of important features. First, Judges chapters 17 through 21, which is the end of the book, are usually called appendices by biblical scholars, and there's a good reason for this. Because these chapters don't even deal with any judges at all. Rather, there is apparently some general information here that is meant to be added to our overall understanding of the era of the judges. Second of all, as often happens in the Bible, these final chapters are not in chronological order. So even though Samson was the next to the last judge, Samuel being the final one, although he was really more of a transitory figure, ushering Israel from the era of the judges into the era of the kings, what we just read did not come after Samson. In fact, because of this chapter's main subject material, which focused on the tribe of Dan, this probably occurred 200 years before Samson. Generally speaking, most Jewish scholars, ancient and present, and a fairly broad majority of Christians, put these events during the time of the first judge of Israel, Othniel. Well, as an aside, concerning why the Bible often is not in chronological order, it's because the Hebrews were less concerned with time. They were more concerned with the subject matter. In other words, while modern writers and teachers generally have a greater concern to present a story that's based on the order that things happen, the ancient Hebrews held a greater concern to present a story based on connecting the major elements of the story, even if it took place in different eras. So since Samson was from the tribe of Dan, these so-called appendices deal with the tribe of Dan and the history of the tribe of Dan, especially, and how they had fallen so far away from the Lord. What happened when they abandoned their territorial allotment to move north to easier pickings? Third, These chapters affirm something that I taught you on our very first lesson in Judges a few months back, in the introduction to the book of Judges. And it is that the entire purpose and tone of the period of the Judges and the biblical record of that period is to demonstrate that Israel in particular and all mankind in general need a king. That precept generally flies in the face of most mainstream Christian commentators who say the opposite, that the book of Judges demonstrates that God did not want Israel to have a king, the idea being that God wanted to be their king. So to have an earthly king was an inherently sinful desire. Yet the very words of this book, the pattern God lays down from Genesis to Revelation, shows that mankind, and perhaps all beings, physical or spiritual, must have a king to guide them. And then the fact that all throughout the New Testament, Yeshua is called king, and a king forever, which, by the way, was just fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. This says that it cannot possibly be that God does not want mankind to have a king. The issue is which earthly king, not whether there should be one. We're going to find several places in these appendices where we find the words, "At that time there was no king in Israel." Usually that's further amended with the words, "Thus every man did what was right in his own eyes." In other words, one caused the other. The lack of a king led to every man choosing his own way. Israel's refusal to have a king caused a kind of spiritual anarchy to develop within the tribes of Israel. What we must see is that since chronologically speaking, these final chapters should, from a modern perspective, much better be placed at the beginning of the book of Judges as a preface to the book of Judges rather than an appendix at the end, the entire premise for what goes on in Judges and this deteriorating condition of the tribes of Israel we observe as we read the book can be summed up with those words. At that time, there was no king in Israel, and thus every man did what was right in his own eyes. There's the headline for the book of Judges. Israel needed a king, and Israel's going to get a king, as will all mankind, in the form of Jesus the Messiah, and it's going to be for all eternity. And although Yeshua is God, he also bore the form of a human, and will apparently bear whatever new human form we'll have beginning in the thousand-year reign and then beyond when things change yet again. So with that as a background, let's take a look at the story of Micah, as we call him in English. Verse 1 of Judges chapter 17 begins with placing a man named Michiel and the area of the hills of Ephraim. And we're going to get it no better details on his exact location than that. Apparently, this man's given name at birth was Michiel, which means who is like God. This is, of course, a very honorable name, imbued with the hope of a great destiny. Interesting, however, we will see that the name Michiel is shortened in the following verses to Micah or Micha. Micah is not short for Michiel. It is not a nickname. It means who is like. The reference to God is dropped for very good reason. The story begins with a startling admission from Micah. He stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his own mother. But now he wants to give it back. Why this sudden bout of conscience? Because he overheard his mother pronouncing a curse on the thief. The rabbis say it was no accident that Micah's mother spoke this curse within his hearing, because she knew full well that her son was the thief. And this overheard curse, she hoped, would provide the incentive for him to come forward and return the stolen funds. Now, immediately when the son confesses and he offers to give the silver back, the mother blesses him. You see, the deal is that in the biblical days, curses were taken very seriously. We can call them superstitions if we like, but to people of that day, it was understood that the subject of a properly worded curse from anybody put you under the darkest of dark clouds. The scholar and author J.A. Motyer put it this way: in the ancient world, a curse was not a mere sound on the lips, but an agent that was sent forth, an active agent for hurt. People went to great length to appease the issuer of a curse, if they were fortunate enough to learn that such a curse had befallen them. I mean, further, the curse of a parent? Oh my goodness. That was considered the absolute most potent kind, second only to a curse issued by God. So the mother, making sure her son overheard the curse rather than just doing it privately, which was the usual way, it offered the son a possibility of a way out, something most mothers, I think, can easily understand. So the son admits his crime, he returns the ill-gotten gain, and his mother responds by neutralizing her curse upon him with a blessing. All parties are relieved. But Micah's questionable character is now revealed to us, and thus the honorable name of Michiel is removed from him, and he becomes merely Micah, or Micah, from here onward. In this, we also see that Micah came by his less than stellar character honestly. His mother says that in verse 3, that as a result of her son becoming forthright and admitting his wrongdoing, she's going to dedicate the 1,100 pieces of silver he has returned to her to Adonai. What it says in the original Hebrew is Yehovah. Thus, there's no doubt that what is about to occur is strictly in reference to the God of Israel, because she's invoked his formal name. So she then turns around in the next verse and gives less than 20% of that dedicated money to a silversmith in order for him to make a God image for the household. It is presumed that she kept the other 900 pieces of silver for herself. See, the thing is this. We are witness to what sort of perverted thing must have been repeated 1,000 times over in the tribes of Israel during the time not long after Joshua and his divinely led leadership ended with his death. The mother dedicates the money to Yehovah, then she keeps the vast bulk of it to herself anyway. The money she does give is used to make a Torah-forbidden image of Yehovah. And even that's selfish, because she's just going to use it within her own household. I mean, it's about to get even worse than this, though. It seems that Micah owned a house of God, or in Hebrew, a Beit Elohim. In other words, Micah's family had set apart an area in their house, maybe had built a small sanctuary, where they performed their own rituals and observances. The molten image of silver would be the centerpiece of their sanctuary as their Beit Elohim, was to be in honor of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Even more, Micah had a priestly ephod manufactured to be used in the services, and he consecrated one of his sons to be a priest who would officiate the services. I mean, where do I even start with this thing? I mean, I can see some of you shaking your heads right now at this rebellious perversion of the Torah commands by the Lord's own people, and this is just not more than a few decades, if that, after Joshua's death. But does anyone think that Micah and his mother and household were doing this for the purpose of committing an evil? Did they go into this endeavor and say, let's go against God? Were they bound and determined to be wicked? Is that what they were doing? Well, of course not. They thought they were doing something good. They thought they were being righteous people. Their intention was to be seen by God and man as especially pious people. They certainly had the knowledge of the law of Moses, because they created an ephod mandated in the book of Leviticus to be worn by the high priest. And they dedicated all to Jehovah by name. But what they did is what it seems that God's people eventually tend to do. We take the parts of the Word of God we like and do them and ignore all the rest. Folks, Christianity is at times as guilty of this as were Micah and his mother. Judaism has fallen into the same abyss. I could go on and on with examples, but the one that perhaps has had more negative effect on the course of Christianity over the centuries than any other is the false man-made doctrine that the law and the Torah is dead and gone, nailed to the cross of Jesus. Because as I've demonstrated scores of times, Yeshua himself foreknew men would try to do this. So he stated as clearly as it can be imagined to an enormous crowd something in Matthew chapter 5. And I have checked probably 25 versions of Bibles, including in Aramaic and Hebrew. And they all say the same thing. Not something different in one than the other. Differences are minor. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete them. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth passes away, not so much as a yud or a stroke is going to pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these commandments, and they teach others to do so, are going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches them is going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, how could something so clear, right from the mouth of our Savior, be ignored? Very simple. We're no different than the people of the era of the judges. We want to do it our way. Orthodox Judaism has established the principle that rabbis are now the ultimate religious authority for them, and in fact, they have every right to change, add, or subtract from the law as they see fit. In fact, the Talmud says that even God cannot interpret Scripture, for this authority has been given only to the rabbis. This, in my opinion, was the fork in the road that has led Judaism right back into the wilderness. Because it says this in Deuteronomy 4:1. Now listen, Israel. to the laws and rulings I'm teaching you, in order to follow them so that you will live. Then you will go in and take possession of the land that Adonai, the God of your fathers, is giving to you, in order to obey the commandments of Adonai, your God, which I'm giving to you. Do not add to what I'm saying, and do not subtract from it. Do not add, do not subtract from the commandments of God. But it has been done regularly over the centuries within Judaism and within Christianity. And the results have been disastrous. And we'll continue the story of Micah next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.